Bibles. You know how there are certain songs that will stick out in your head even years later after you've heard them? And as I studied this passage this week, there was a certain song that came to my mind from Rich Mullins. Some of you might remember Rich Mullins. I think I was in junior high when I first heard this song. It's called Screen Door, and I think that's part of why it sticks out. Such a strange name, right? But here's why. Some of the lyrics say this. Well, there's a difference, you know, between having faith and playing make-believe. One will make you grow, the other one just make you sleep. And then he says, faith without works is like a song you can't sing. It's about as useless as a screen door on a submarine. Don't you love that? That's why that song just sticks out at me all these years later. Faith without works is like a song you can't sing. It's about as useless as a screen door on a submarine. Well, in today's passage in Romans chapter 2, we are going to see that works do matter. We're going to see that God cares about the things that we do, and we need to show it if we have faith, and otherwise we may not truly know God, even if we say that we do. We're going to see seven principles about God's judgment in these 11 verses today from Romans chapter 2. Which I was helped to see. I was helped to see these seven principles about God's judgment in the Christ-centered exposition series on Romans. And because there's seven principles that we're going to focus on here, we're just going to spend a few minutes in each. We do have the Lord's Supper today as well. So what I would encourage you to do is maybe grab a pen in one of those seat pockets in front of you and maybe take a few notes in your bulletin, because we're going to move fairly quickly through a few of these. The first will be a little longer, and then we'll move fairly quickly through the others. But I want us to see these seven principles about God's judgment. And then if it's not too much, I'd encourage you to have your Bible open or one of those blue pew Bibles in your lap, because I think especially when you talk about something this serious, it's good to see it for yourself from God's Word. And then at the end of the sermon, we're going to turn to John 5 and spend a little extended time in John 5. So it's important to see that scripture for yourself. The first thing that I want us to see as we pick up in verse 6 from last Sunday is that God's judgment is based on what we have really been, sought, and done. So this is, we see this in verses 6 through 10. And I want us to see, before we read verses 6 through 10, I want us to see an interesting principle that is really easy to miss because we rightly focus so much on the center of the gospel being that salvation is by grace. But what we often forget is that judgment is by works. So let's listen to Revelation 20. This is a really terrifying picture of God's judgment. If you want to look it up later in Revelation 20, right before it gets to that beautiful picture of heaven in the next chapter in Revelation 21, but it's important because it's true. It says there in Revelation 20 that the dead, both great and small, will stand before the throne of God, and books will be opened. And guess what those books show? Our works. And then, praise God for this, it says, then the book of life is open. And we'll be talking about how to know that you are in the book of life, how to know that you're forgiven by Jesus at the end of today's sermon. But here's what I want us to focus on as we start our time together today. Revelation 20:12, talking about the final judgment. It says, and the dead were judged, talking about by God, by what was written in the books according to what they had done. And then the very next verse, for emphasis, in verse 13, Revelation 20:13 says this. It ends the same way. They were judged, each one of them, according to what they had done. So again, we see this idea that salvation is by grace. We don't earn our salvation. It's by the blood of Jesus. We'll talk about that even more as we go through today's passage. But judgment is by works. As a little side note, this is one reason that I believe that babies and small children and mentally disabled who can't understand right from wrong, who die, enter heaven. So when we see when the Bible talks about God's judgment, it's always based on works. Now, that's a big topic. It's just one of several reasons that I believe that babies who die go to heaven. If you're kind of thinking about that now and you want to study that more, I can send you an article that I've written where I look at a lot of different theological reasons, but this is just one. But we're also going to see as we move through this passage that this doesn't apply to those who understand right from wrong. You can take a look at verses 12 to 15 now if you want in Romans 2, because you're going to see here that at some point in a person's development, they understand that some things are right and wrong, whether or not they have God's word. We're going to see that that is in our conscience from God. And so we're reminded as we pick up in verses 6 through 10, we'll read that in just a second, that God will judge both believers and unbelievers for their works. And as we're going to see at the end of today's message, judgment for believers is not whether or not we will enter heaven, but we will still have to answer to God for how we lived. And the first principle of God's judgment that we see in Romans 2 is that God's judgment is based on what we have really been sought after and done. Take a look at this in verse 6. Romans 2, I'm going to read 6 through 10. It says in verse 6, he will render, talking about the judgment, to each one according to his works. You see that again. God's justice is exact. It's impartial. He judges according to our works. To those who by patience and well-doing seek for glory and honor and immortality, he will give eternal life. But for those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, there will be wrath and fury. If you're following along in Romans 2, on page 240 in those Pew Bibles, this is verse 9 now, there will be tribulation and distress for every human being who does evil, the Jew first and also the Greek, but glory and honor and peace for everyone who does good, the Jew first and also for the Greek. Now, we naturally seek what he says in verse 7. Do you see that in verse 7? Glory and honor and immortality. We want glory for ourselves naturally. We want to be part of something glorious and bigger than ourselves. And what we see here is that is not always wrong, because when it's pointed towards good things, when it's pointed towards God and living for him and in a God-honoring way to seek to be part of God's story of giving God, in other words, in a self-honoring or self-pleasing way. So notice also he says an immortality there in verse 7. When we look for immortality in the place that God says we will find it in Jesus, in other words, you know, living forever, that's a good thing. But look at verse 8. He has the balance here. If we're self-seeking and don't obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, there will be wrath and fury. And then in verse 9, we see tribulation and distress. So we see here that God's judgment is based on what we have really been sought and done. So the easy way to explain that is, have we lived for ourselves or have we lived for God? God will judge us based on that. Next, I want you to see in verses 7 to 8 that God's judgment has eternal consequences. Like I said, seven principles of God's judgment in these 11 verses, so we're going to move pretty quick through them. So you're writing this down, you want to write it fairly quick. God's judgment has eternal consequences. This is important. Look at verse 7. He talks about eternal life for those who look for glory in God's glory. But then in verse 8, when he talks about wrath and fury, in verse 9, when he talks about tribulation and distress, he's talking about hell. We see that again. I'm going to throw out a lot of scripture passages today. We see that again in what I just mentioned earlier in Revelation chapter 20. We see that same idea of eternal judgment, just like he talks about eternal life in verse 7. I was thinking as I studied this, you know, if you've been following us in Romans, if you haven't been, you can just read Romans chapter 1, Romans chapter 2, Romans chapter 3. And it's not until you get to near the end of Romans chapter 3 that you start to see the good news part of the gospel, which means good news. So I was thinking again as I studied this week and studying God's judgment again, I was thinking, why is it that the Holy Spirit spends almost three chapters talking about God's judgment so much at the start of Romans, which is all about the good news of the gospel? And I think what hit me is that I think it's because, at least partly, because we have such a hard time believing that we really deserve God's judgment, right? We will make excuses for ourselves. I think that's why he says over and over in these passages, like we saw in last week's passage, people are without excuse. The Holy Spirit knows that until we understand God's judgment, until we understand that we need the covering of the blood of Jesus to cover our sins so that we can stand before God's judgment, He understands that we won't come to Jesus until we understand that incredibly deep need for Jesus. Last week, I mentioned the Great Awakening, you know, this time, and there were several awakenings within a century or so in the U.S., and this time when thousands and thousands of people came to know Jesus in our country's history. And as I was thinking about this, I was reminded of one time years ago where I came to one of these passages. I think I was in the book of Ephesians, and I was like, man, these passages are really hard to preach. You know, when all you see in the passage is judgment right in that passage that you're looking at. And I remember sharing that with Melanie, and she wisely pointed out, you know, that often the way that God brought those awakenings, the way he brought the Great Awakening to America, was through preaching that did talk about God's judgment, so people understood that they needed Jesus and they needed a Savior. And that's what Romans does for us. And that's what we see here in verses 7 through 8, reminding us that God's judgment has eternal consequences. This is really serious, right? Then we get to verses 6 to 10. Again, I want us to kind of zoom out again and see here next, third, that God's judgment is pronounced individually. Let me read verses 6 to 10 again, and I want to read certain parts with emphasis so that you can focus on how God's judgment is individual. It says in verse 6, he will render to each one, do you see that, according to his works. Verse 7, to those who by patience and well-doing seek for glory and honor and immortality, he will give eternal life. But for those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, there will be wrath and fury. Verse 9, here you have it again. There will be tribulation and distress for every human being who does evil. Do you see the individual nature of God's judgment there? And he goes on again, the Jew first and also the Greek. Then verse 10, but glory and honor and peace, talking about salvation, for everyone who does good. Notice everyone there, individuals. The Jew first, and also the Greek. Notice he's emphasizing here, as we're going to come up on in verses 12 to 15 in just a few minutes, that it doesn't matter if you are Jewish and you had God's law, or if you're a Gentile and a non-Jew and you didn't have God's law. What you see is that God's judgment is pronounced individually, and we're going to see in a moment fairly as well. This is one reason the Bible reminds us often that each individual has to answer to God. Each individual has to come to Jesus for their salvation. It's not something that we can inherit, whether it's because of our parents or grandparents or whether it's because of our religious background. Parents, this is encouraging in some ways. You could look at it either direction, but I think in some ways it can be encouraging because we so often think, well, I have to do everything right to help my children come to know Jesus. And it's a good longing. We want to lead them to Jesus. That's a really good thing. I want to encourage that. But we have to remember that we can lead a horse to water, as they say, but you can't make it drink. You can lead your own children to Jesus, but you can't make them receive the gospel. We have to accept that everybody is an individual before God that makes their own choices. This also reminds us that if we grew up in a Christian home, or maybe you're here this morning and you grew up in a non-religious background, what you see here clearly, he says, the Jews, those who were following God's law, the Greeks, he's kind of broad-brushing, those who did not know God's word and who were non-religious, he says, all of them are under God's judgment and need Jesus, as we're going to see as we work through this, because God's judgment is pronounced individually. Number four, let's move on in the passage to verse 11. Very simple. It says in verse 11, for God shows no partiality. What we see there, the fourth principle of God's judgment in here, is that God's judgment is without partiality. He's going to show in next Sunday's passage in Romans 2, and then the following chapter, at the beginning of Romans chapter 3, he is going to show that for those who had God's word, and he's giving the example of the Jews who had God's law, he's going to show there are special privileges about that. There are good things about that. Of course, it's God's word. But what he's also going to show is that having a privilege is one thing, but responding rightly to that privilege is another thing. So just as there are privileges to being a believer in Jesus today and having the gospel and having the Old and the New Testaments, we still have a responsibility, even if we've heard the gospel, to do something with it. We have an individual responsibility to respond rightly to that privilege of knowing the good news about Jesus and knowing the truth about God's judgment and the grace that's available in Jesus. So in other words, what we see here is having privileges, being exposed to God's word, does not keep you away from God's impartial judgment. And we see more about that next. Look at verses 12 to 15 next. And what I want you to see here is that God's judgment is for everyone, regardless of how they have received the law, either on tablets or on the heart. So this deals with the question, well, what about those who don't know God's word? We're going to see his answer to that in verses 12 to 15. Going to continue what we already saw in Romans, by the way. If you read back to the start of Romans 2, if you go back to the end of Romans 1, he explained over and over, he used the phrase over and over, everyone is without excuse before God. No one's going to be able to stand before God and say, but what about this? We all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, and we all need the Savior. We all need Jesus. Look at verse 12. He says, for all who have sinned without the law will also perish without the law. And all who have sinned under the law will be judged by the law. Verse 13, for it is not the hearers of the law who are righteous before God, but the doers of the law who will be justified. For when Gentiles who do not have the law by nature do what the law requires, they are a law to themselves, even though they do not have the law. He explains this in verse 15. I think this is really clear. This brings a lot of clarity to what he just said. Look at verse 15. They show that the work of the law is written on their hearts, while their conscience also bears witness, and their conflicting thoughts accuse or even excuse them. I believe that these four verses here, verses 12 through 15 here, show us that all are accountable to God, whether they've heard God's word or not. The first group is a little easier. Look at verse 12. If you sin under the law, then you're judged by the law. But what about Gentiles who do not have the law? He answers that in verse 14. He basically points out, look, some of them by nature do what the law requires. And then he explains that in verse 15. Do you see that in verse 15? He says, in other words, they're showing that the work of the law is written on their hearts. In other words, their conscience shows them that there is right and wrong. And think about this, as you know, there's different debates between atheists and Christians and agnostics, you know, or people who aren't sure about it all, and Christians. And what's really interesting is that I've never heard a compelling defense by an atheist or an agnostic for why there's right and wrong in the world if there's no God. And I think that's part of what Paul is pointing out here in verses 14 and 15. People who do certain things that go along with God's law, their conscience shows them at least some of what is right and wrong, even if it's not as clear as God's word. In other words, conscience can be ignored, right? We can ignore our conscience. Conscience can be reprogrammed. So conscience is not infallible like God's word is, but every human is born with one, whether or not they know God's word. It's interesting, anthropologists, people, you know, who study tribes and different people groups all over the world, have found that everywhere they look, that people have some sort of understanding that comes from somewhere, and here I think it's explained clearly that it comes from God, that there's certain things that they just know. They know that murder's wrong. They know that adultery is wrong. They know that stealing is wrong. We all know this. So, for example, an atheist can tell you until they're blue in the face there's no God, but if you say, okay, well, I'm just going to go steal your car, then they would say, no, you can't steal my car. And then you can say, well, but why not? Well, because you'd take something that is not yours. Well, why would that be wrong? See, if there's no God, there's no basis for right or wrong. And you see what I mean? We all end up with some level of knowing right and wrong, whether or not we profess that God is real. So what we see here is God's judgment is for everyone, regardless of how they've received the law, either on tablets, whether they know the Ten Commandments, for example, or whether it's on their heart, in their conscience. There's something in us that we know that there's a judge. We know there's right and wrong outside of us. Next, number six, I want you to see in verse 16 that God's judgment reaches to the secrets of our hearts. Look at verse 16. This is an important part of the gospel that we can't miss. He says that. Look at verse 16. On that day, when according to my gospel, God judges the secrets of men by Christ Jesus. I want you to notice first the first part of that verse. Look at verse 16. That God judges people and that God judges the secrets of people. So do we think of this as part of the gospel? Listen to Acts 17:31. In Acts 17, Paul is talking to a bunch of non-Jews, in other words, a non-Christian, non-Jewish crowd in Athens in Acts 17, and he says this, talking about this being judgment being part of the gospel. He says, he, talking about God, has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed. And of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. So that's Acts 17:31. And if you look at Acts 17, you can see that as Paul explains the gospel to this audience that was very religious, many of them were very religious. They had a statue, remember, to an unknown God. But he says, look, I'm going to tell you who that God is. And I'm going to tell you that he has, this is after the resurrection, he says he's appointed the one who's going to judge. We see that next and last in verse 16. It's Jesus. And he's proven that he is the judge by raising him from the dead. He not only died for our sins, he raised from the dead, and now he's seated at the seat of power, the right hand of the throne of God. And that brings us to our last point here. We're going to spend a little more time on this so we can see how the good news comes out of what we could think of as this bad news of God's judgment here. We need to look to Jesus so that we can understand how to escape God's just judgment. And what I want you to see is that God's judgment is in the hands of the Lord Jesus Christ. Look at verse 16 again. It says, on that day, when according to my gospel, God judges the secrets of men by Christ Jesus. This is bad news if you don't know Jesus, right? It's what we've been talking about today. It's this sense of, wow, I have to stand before God someday and I will be judged by God. And we just found out in verse 16, I will be judged by Jesus. He's the one that God has appointed to judge my heart. That can sound like bad news, and it kind of probably has to at first sound like bad news until we understand that it's good news because the judge is the one who died for us on the cross. The judge is the one who's offering forgiveness to you today, even as I preach these verses. So the very one who is your judge, if you know Jesus, is also your Savior. So we can take great comfort in that and run to Jesus if you don't know him. Acts 10:42, another passage after the resurrection. Acts 10:42, Peter now this time, before it was Paul, Peter in Acts 10 is telling some non-Jews about what Jesus told them after he had risen from the dead. Sometimes we wonder, what did Jesus teach people for 40 days after he had risen from the dead, before he went back to heaven? Peter tells us part of it right here in Acts 10:42. He says, and he commanded us, if you read the verse, he's talking about as Jesus is eating with them and meeting with them, he commanded us to preach to the people and to testify that he is the one appointed by God to be the judge of the living and the dead. To him, all the prophets bear witness that everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins through his name. So he says, look, Jesus taught us, and then he passed it on to all of us. Acts 10:42, Jesus taught us to preach to the people, to testify, to be witnesses. That includes all of us. Maybe you're not a preacher with a pulpit, but you can testify, you can witness, you can share this truth. Acts 10:42, that Jesus is the one appointed by God to judge. But then Acts 10:43, that he's the promised one the prophets spoke about, the one who had come. And then he says that everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins through his name. See, God's judgment is in the hands of the Lord Jesus Christ. But that's a really good thing when we look at the gospel. The same one who's our judge is the same one who is our Savior if we've turned to Jesus. I think it would help us all if we turn to John 5 as we wrap up our time today. I'm going to try to leave enough time for communion so we're not rushed with that. But I think it would help if you just turn to John 5 since we've quickly worked our way through verses 6 through 16 in Romans 2. Because I want to pull out the words of Jesus here, talking about both of these big truths that we've seen in Romans chapter 2. We see Jesus talking about this in John 5, how Jesus is the judge, but Jesus is also the Savior. If maybe some of this today has kind of bothered you, like the idea of being saved by grace but judged by works, at first I think it can sound kind of weird to us because we so often simply see the gospel as we are saved by grace, and we forget that we'll answer to God, both believer and unbeliever alike, for how we live. But then, like so many things about theology or the Christian life, I think so often if we're having a hard time with the tension we see in the Bible, if we look to Jesus, we see the answer to that. And we see it right here in John 5, the perfect balance in understanding salvation. So we're going to spend a little bit of time in this, starting in John 5, 22. John 5:22, Jesus says, "For the Father judges no one, but has given all judgment to the Son." See, we haven't even read that verse yet today, and do you see this idea again? It's all over Scripture. There were a lot of verses I had to take out of the sermon that talk about Jesus being the judge. Jesus says there in John 5:22, he's given all judgment to the Son, verse 23, that all may honor the Son just as they honor the Father. Whoever does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. And then look at verse 24. I want us to think about verse 24 for a minute. Jesus talking still, "Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life. He does not come into judgment, but has passed from death to life." Notice again what Jesus says in verse 24. Whoever hears his word and believes him who sent him has eternal life. That means if you hear the words of Jesus today from the Bible, and if you believe that Jesus was sent by God the Father, that's what we're celebrating at Advent. That's what we're celebrating at Christmas, that God sent his only begotten Son, right? John 3:16, that whosoever believes in him will not perish, but have eternal life. And that's exactly what Jesus says in John 5:24 here. If you hear his word, If you hear the words of Jesus as I'm preaching today from Jesus in John 5, and you believe that he's the Savior, the promised one that God sent, that he became not just a man, but he became a baby. Isn't it incredible? That he became a baby and grew up and lived a perfect life so that he could die for us on the cross and take our place on the cross and receive the punishment that he didn't deserve, but that we did deserve. If we believe that, we believe that he rose from the dead, as we saw earlier in Acts, then we will be saved. In other words, you're believing the Father's testimony about why he sent Jesus is true. And then Jesus says at the end of John 5:24, look at it again. John 5:24, he says, "He does not come into judgment, but has passed from death to life." So there, Jesus shows the only requirement is that you believe. The only requirement is faith in who Jesus is and then trust in him, faith in him, putting your faith in who he is. This is now what we call, on this side of the cross, in the book of Romans, we're going to call it justification by faith. In other words, made right with God through faith in Jesus. By faith in him and in his work for us. But now I want you to see the balance of that fruit that God says should be there if we've passed from death to life. Let's read verse 24 one more time because it's that important. And then this time we're going to read all the way down to verse 29. So if you have John 5, follow along. If not, just listen really close. John 5:24, Jesus is still talking here. John 5:24, he says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life. He does not come into judgment, but has passed from death to life." So there we see, believe in Jesus. That's the way to be saved. Now we're going to see the balance of that as we get to verse 29 of what that should look like in works. Let's read through verse 25. Truly, truly, I say to you, an hour is coming and is now here when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. For as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son also to have life in himself. And he has given him authority to execute judgment because he is the Son of Man. Verse 27, by the way, there where Jesus says he has authority to execute judgment because he's the Son of Man, that does not simply mean that Jesus is a man, although he is, and it's pointing that out. It's also a reference to a prophecy of the Messiah in Daniel chapter 7. In other words, Jesus is saying that he's exactly who God said the Messiah would be. He's the one. That's part of what he's saying by saying Son of Man, referencing a prophecy in Daniel. Jesus goes on in John 5:28. He says, do not marvel at this. I mean, can you see why he said that? Maybe as he's saying this, maybe their mouths have just dropped open. They're like, wait a second, you, if the ones listening realize that Jesus is talking about himself, you are going to speak and the dead are going to come back to life? And Jesus says, do not marvel at this, verse 28, for an hour is coming when all who are in the tombs will hear his voice and come out. And then here's the truth about God's judgment and salvation. Those who have done good to the resurrection of life and those who have done evil to the resurrection of judgment. So just as the Apostle Paul, writing in Romans, inspired by the Holy Spirit, is not contradicting himself, when in Romans 1 he says, we need God's righteousness to be able to stand before God at the judgment. Remember in Romans 1, 16 and 17, he says it's now revealed in the gospel. We all need the good news of Jesus because we need God's righteousness in Jesus. And then in chapter 2, you can read what he says there in today's passage. And if you're just reading like one of these verses, you can think, oh, salvation is by works, if judgment's by works. And no, there's not a contradiction here. What he's showing is exactly what Jesus just said in John 5. If you compare John 5:24, if we believe in him, we have eternal life and will not come into judgment. And then five verses later, Jesus says in John 5:29, those who have done good will go to the resurrection of life. Those who have done evil will go to the resurrection of judgment. How do these things tie together? Jesus and Paul are saying the same thing, of course, because it's God's word. What they're saying is, look, if you have spiritual life, if you have the life of Jesus in you, that's going to somehow show up in good works in your life. Now, catch this. Sometimes little buds on a tree are really small, right? We know this in New England, you know, because we're looking for them in April. We're like, where are those little buds on the tree? I mean, sometimes spiritual fruit is really small, right? If you look close enough, though, if you're looking at your own heart, hopefully others can see it as well. Maybe you're a new Christian. Maybe you're a young Christian. Maybe you're going through a rough patch in your walk with Jesus. Maybe that fruit looks really small right now, but there's going to be some sort of fruit. That's what Jesus and the apostles and so many others are pointing out here. We could go on and on with cross-references showing this truth from all over God's word. What we see, in other words, is you'll care more if you know Jesus, if you've believed in him, like Jesus said in John 5. You'll care more about what Jesus says, where before you couldn't have cared less. You'll want to follow him and serve him and tell others about him, where before you just didn't. There's a lesser-known verse of the traditional Christmas carol, O Little Town of Bethlehem, that says this. Maybe we can sing it sometime this year. We'll see. He says this. He says in O Little Town of Bethlehem, we don't usually sing this verse, faith holds wide the door, the dark night wakes, the glory breaks, and Christmas comes once more. Let me say that again. Faith holds wide the door. How are we saved? By faith in Jesus. The dark night wakes, the glory breaks, and Christmas comes once more. In other words, when we have the door of our hearts open in faith, we finally see Jesus for who he is. It's like Christmas comes all over again when we realize that Jesus came for us. He didn't just come, he came for us. Jared Wilson is one of my favorite living authors. He pastored for a while just down the road in Middletown Springs, Vermont, and he has an Advent devotional book called Gifts of Grace. And in it, he says this about the gift of faith in Christmas. He says, the power of Advent, of the miracle of Christmas itself, does not come to us through decorations and parties, but through the door of faith. It doesn't even have to be a big door, just an open one. Jesus himself says we don't need a big faith to move mountains. It can be a tiny faith. Its object just needs to be true. In other words, the object of our faith is what matters. And we've seen all over Scripture today, the object of our faith must be Jesus so that we can stand before God in the judgment because we're covered by the righteousness of Jesus, by his blood. Maybe this morning your faith is tiny. Maybe this morning you hear me talking about faith holding wide the door and you're thinking, I don't even think I have enough faith to crack the door open. You know, the door of my faith is really, really small. I'm not even sure I can see it right now. But I love how Jared Wilson writes that. He says, it doesn't even have to be a big door, just an open one. And that's what the Bible says. That's what Jesus says. He says, open your heart to me and I will save you. I can remove God's judgment from you because the very one who is the judge, Jesus, is also your Savior if you open your door to him. And as we're going to take what we call the Lord's Supper in just a little bit, you might wonder, is this for me? Is this for me? And all of us need to ask that because that's what we're called to do when we go to take the Lord's Supper. We'll talk about that after the prayer. On the night that Jesus was betrayed and then he went to the cross the next morning, he took the bread of the Passover meal and he told the disciples, "This is my body broken for you." He also took one of the cups of the Passover meal, the cup of redemption, and he said, "This is my blood, the blood of the covenant." He's talking about the new covenant that was promised of salvation, forgiveness in Jesus. The Passover lambs always were pointing to Jesus, the fact that blood had to cover sin because sin requires death. And just like those lambs covered the firstborn in Egypt before they left, and the firstborn of those who sacrificed the lamb was not killed, he's pointing out that Jesus is pointing out, I'm that ultimate Passover lamb who can forgive you because of my blood. And think about this, if it took the body and blood of the Son of God to rescue you, then of course Jesus is not going to judge you in the sense of condemning you if you are hidden in him. If the blood of Jesus is between you and God, then you're covered. This meal that we're going to share with Jesus in just a few minutes, this remembrance meal, is for all who will not come into judgment by Jesus because they have eternal life. And that is you if you will receive him even today. For those who've trusted Christ before, this meal is for you if you're showing your faith by your works. If your faith is real because you examine your heart before God as we sing and as we pray here in just a minute, and you say, yeah, maybe today my faith's feeling kind of small, but it's real. I believe Jesus, and I can see it in my life. So thank you for saving me. This is for you. It's to remember what Jesus has done, then take and eat today. The very one who's your judge is also your Savior. In Romans 8:34, there's a stunning thought. This is just six chapters after where we've been this morning in Romans chapter 2. Romans 8:34, he says, "Who is to condemn?" And then his answer surprises us. Christ Jesus. That's what he says next. But then he says, "Is the one who died. More than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us." I think what he's saying there in Romans 8:34 is the one who can condemn, as we saw, who is the judge, is the one who died for you, but who was also raised for you, and in fact, who is at the right hand of God today interceding for you, between you and the Father, if you are in Christ. And so if you're examining your heart this morning, in just a moment, as we go to take the Lord's Supper, and you know you say that you're a believer, but you don't see what should be there in your life, the answer is simple. Turn to Jesus, and he will welcome you to take the cup today, to be at his table today. See, the way we come back to Jesus is basically the way we come to Jesus the first time, by believing in the power of his blood and of his resurrection to wash us and to cleanse us before God and to bring us forgiveness. So let's all examine our hearts right now as we pray. God, we thank you for the blood of Jesus that covers all of our sin. God, as we see these heart-piercing verses that remind us, that maybe show us for the first time that Jesus will be our judge and nothing will be hidden from his sight, Lord, just like Adam and Eve, maybe our reaction this morning is shame and hiding and thinking, well, maybe if I just try to do something on my own like Adam and Eve did with killing an animal and covering themselves up with those skins, we think, man, maybe if I just do something on my own, I'll be okay. I don't need to hide. God, I pray that you just show us this morning that Jesus is enough, that Jesus died for me. Lord, I pray that each person here this morning, whether they are here this morning believing in you, that they would be encouraged and their strength, their faith would be strengthened as they take the Lord's Supper, as they take the cup, as they take the bread, and remember what Jesus did for them. Lord, for any this morning who are struggling a little bit and just saying, God, I don't know, as I think I believe in you, but as I look at this passage, I don't know if I see those works, those good works in my life that a believer is supposed to have. God, you know our hearts, so I just pray that we'd lay our hearts before you and either turn to you for salvation or that we would turn to you in repentance and just say, please forgive me for not living for you. We thank you, Lord, that you promise a seat at your table if we do that. And Lord, for anyone who maybe this morning is just thinking, I don't know Jesus yet, but I want in on this. Lord, I just pray that you would do the miracle of new birth in their hearts this morning, of showing them that Jesus died for them, that Jesus rose for them, that they don't need to worry about having their sins judged if they're in Jesus. God, I pray for anyone listening this morning who's unwilling to come under the blood of Jesus this morning in their hearts, I pray that you would make them uncomfortable so that they would turn to Jesus, because we know that these hard truths that we read this morning are sometimes not to make us comfortable, they're to make us uncomfortable so that we'll turn to you, the solution. So God, meet each of us where we're at like only you can as we go to take this cup in just a moment. We thank you for the truth of your word, and we thank you for Jesus. It's in his name that we pray. Amen. Well, as the worship team comes, we're going to sing a song before we take the Lord's Supper.